Similar to last week, we actually won't be committed to one particular portion of Scripture as we normally would during a sermon, but to a number of different texts this morning. We're literally going to range from Genesis to Revelation as we consider this particular theme today. But if you'd like to know where you might start, I will invite you to open a Bible to the book of Genesis, chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Old Testament book of Genesis, chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. If you'd like to use one of the red Bibles in the seats, the text can be found on page 2 this morning. Page 2 in those red Bibles. Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And while you turn there, I'll orient us a little bit to our theme this morning. So this is it. This is the last sermon that I'll have the opportunity to preach before we head on sabbatical next week, and won't be back in the pulpit by our design anyway until the second weekend of September this coming fall. And Pastor Aaron and I were wondering several months ago, as we began to plan out the balance of this spring, where we ought to spend our gift of time one last time together in the pulpit before that day comes. And it wasn't long ago that the two of us actually found ourselves heading to a pastor's gathering. It was a retreat in St. Croix Falls, Wisconsin, hosted by our beloved and former associate pastor, Seth Brickley. He gathered a group of pastors around the theme of longevity in ministry. And it couldn't have been come at a better time. We had a wonderful day together. And as I think about longevity, for me anyway, I think about it at least three different ways. First, there would be longevity in terms of perseverance in the faith, as in all the way to Canaan's happy shore. Like, that's one kind of longevity, remaining a Christian until Jesus comes to be with us or we go to be with him. Second type of longevity, at least in my vocation at least, would be not just remaining a Christian until I meet Jesus, but remaining a pastor until I meet Jesus. You may not realize this, but the body count in pastoral ministry is really high, like uncomfortably high, especially over the last couple of years that's been the case. One recent study by the Barna Group revealed last fall said that 38% of U.S. pastors have seriously considered resigning their pastorates in the last year. 38%. That number is altogether too high. That shouldn't be. And I thank God that number does not include your pastors here, but it's a reality. It's a reality within which we live. And it drastically impacts pastoral longevity. So that's a second kind, remaining a pastor to the end. Well, third kind of longevity that I'm thinking about these days that is especially important to me with reference to this local church would be, again, relative to my vocation, would be remaining a pastor in the same local church for the course of your whole ministry. That's the one that really interests me. Now, for scale here, my family arrived in the city of Mound during the Bush administration. Can you put all this together? Okay. Melissa and I were 28 years old. Caleb was 10 and a half months and still crawling. And Mia was 3 years from being born. Can you picture that? Some of you can. Some of you were here during those days. It was June of 2005. That's a full 2 years before the iPhone came out. Okay. I didn't even own a flip phone in 2005. We are approaching our 17th anniversary in this fellowship. And for those of you who were a part of this church 7 years ago, then you remember the summer of sabbatical that we had that summer, June, July, August of 2015. And here we are 7 years later at the doorstep of our second sabbatical. It doesn't seem possible. And as you've heard us articulate many times before, we would love nothing more than to pour our lives out here alongside you, serving Jesus in this local church. While only God knows the end from the beginning, were Jesus to delay his coming and to grant us life, it would be our pleasure to spend upwards of 40 years serving the Lord in this local church with you, or more. Perhaps yet a quarter century is ahead of us. In other words, we want to be here for the long haul. But taking that as given information, if the Lord has taught us anything about following him over these years of service, it's that faithful and fruitful gospel ministry over the long haul is fueled by rhythms of resilience. In other words, rest. And that's the big idea today at the top of your sermon outline. Faithful and fruitful gospel ministry over the long haul is fueled by rhythms of resilience. In other words, rest. We're going to begin our time this morning together by developing a biblical theology of rest. And I'd like for us to do it in four steps. Here's the first point today. Point number one, rest is the goal of God's very good creation. That's point number one. Rest is the goal of God's very good creation. Now, truth in advertising, I first heard this phrase or something like it from an author named Vaughn Roberts in a phenomenal little book called God's Big Picture, Tracing the Storyline of the Bible. It's a wonderful book to have on your shelf. Chapter one of that book outlines the opening movements of the scriptures by affirming that first, God is the author of creation. Secondly, God is the king of creation. Third, human beings are the pinnacle of creation. And then fourth, rest is the goal of creation. And it's that last one, I remember reading it and going, huh, I wasn't expecting that. Rest is the goal of creation. Now, if we mean rest as a Sunday afternoon snooze or a siesta, then we're going to be barking up the wrong tree. That is not the way that we're thinking about that word in this case. We're going to have the wrong idea if we're contemplating rest that way. But upon the completion of the entire created order on the seventh day, think about this. Our God, our omnipotent, immutable, eternal, triune creator God, rested. He rested. And it's quite clear that when you're God, you're never exhausted or drained or taxed or fatigued. Psalm 121, verse 4 is as plain as day when it says that he who keeps Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. And nevertheless, we read in Genesis 2, 1 to 3, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Now, there's quite a bit to notice here, but let me limit this to maybe two observations of our text. First, let's note that unlike the other days of creation, the seventh day doesn't bear that familiar cadence of then there was evening, then there was morning. Familiar words throughout the first 6 days of creation. Then there was evening, then there was morning. Do you notice that's not here? The implication here is that for God, this day, the seventh day, has never ended. God stepped into his rest on day seven, and there he remains since the beginning of creation. Not sleeping, mind you, not napping, but entering into rest. So what does that mean? Well, it means something like peace or harmony or perfect relationships. That's what we're talking about. Now, the second observation flows from the first, and it's simply that in Genesis chapter 2, all of creation was at rest as well. That makes sense. Human beings were at rest with their creator. Human beings were at rest with one another. Human beings were even at rest with their environment. Genesis 2, 4 to 25 is a picture of life before the fall. It is idyllic. It is unspoiled. It is perfect. It's a perfect portrait of all at rest. All is quite literally right with the world. You can rarely say that and not have to cross your fingers. You can say that in Genesis 2. Because rest is the goal of God's very good creation. Well, you look around this world today, or around our country or our community, around your family, or you don't have to look any further than the chaos of your own heart, and you begin to think, it's not like that anymore. We don't live in this kind of environment. What happened? Like, how did we lose this? And that brings us to our second point today. Rest is at the root of our outrageous rebellion. Rest is at the root of our outrageous rebellion. Now, we could get at this from about 100 different angles in the pages of Scripture, but perhaps the simplest place to see it is Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15. In Isaiah 30:15, we read these happy and harrowing words. Isaiah 30:15, "For thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength." Now, if we hold up the reading right there, can't we just agree? That is beautiful. That is wonderful. The first part of Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15, so attractive, so alluring. Not to overstate it, Isaiah 30, verse 15, first part, it's a microcosm of Genesis chapter 2. This is more or less life before the fall. "Thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning in rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength." You say, yes, this is what I want. That's what this world needs. That's what I'm made for. You say, that would be amazing. And yet, it is quite clear that that is not life as we know it today. Why is it not? Well, the rest of Isaiah 30, verse 15 tells us why. "For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning in rest you shall be saved, in quietness and in trust shall be your strength, but you were unwilling." Can you believe that? I hope you believe it, because this is the truth. We, like Adam and Eve before us, left to our own devices, are unwilling to enter into God's rest. We're unwilling, which is stunning beyond stunning. When you think about forfeiting the rest of God, we should at least think about our forfeiture of peace with God, harmony with Him, perfect relationships, and so on, for sure. Preferring instead ourselves to God and others, that's true. But when I also think of the rest of God, I'm using my own kind of play on words here. When I think of the rest of God, I'm thinking of the remainder of God, the depths of God, the parts of God we have yet to explore. The aspect of His character and His triune persons that you and I haven't even begun to fathom. The surplus of our sovereign God that 1 million years from now we will only be scratching the surface of. We forfeit that by refusing to rest in Him. Another way to think of this is that if Genesis 2 is a picture of God's perfect rest, then Genesis 3 is a picture of humanity's absolute rejection of that rest and all of the chaos that ensues throughout that chapter. Temptation, prideful independence, shame that follows, guilt, running, blaming, cursing, conflict, alienation, and judgment. In other words, Genesis 3 is what it looks like when we refuse to rest in God. And this, friends, is an atrocity. Like our first parents, when we reject God's rest, we ought to be ashamed of ourselves. There's no greater inhumanity than trading on our humanity. There's no greater indignity than turning away from the Creator in an attempt to find satisfaction in the creation that He made for us. It's called idolatry. Using the Creator we ought to be worshiping and worshiping the creation we instead ought to be using for His glory. And so Isaiah 30, verse 15, thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning, the word returning there is the Hebrew word shuv. It means repentance. My pastoral mentor in our last church, Lee Eklov, used to say, he used to be terrible at Hebrew, but he used to say, you can remember that word shuv because it's like God gives us a shuv in the right direction. We need help even repenting. In returning and repentance and so on, we will find our rest. You shall be saved in quietness and in trust shall be your strength, but you were unwilling. Indeed, rest is at the root of our outrageous rebellion. Third point today. Third, rest is the gift of Christ's blood-bought redemption. Rest is the gift of Christ's blood-bought redemption. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, we see the esteemed apostle proclaiming to us that you were ransomed by the futile ways inherited by your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. That's 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. In his substitutionary sacrificial death on the cross, where Jesus absorbed the white, hot, holy wrath of God against our sin, Jesus also purchased something for us. A lot happened on the cross, but one thing that happened was that we were ransomed. A payment was made, a price was paid, and something was bought. What was it? Well, you could say it a lot of different ways, but given our perspective this morning, what we could say is that Jesus purchased us rest. The very possibility of rest once again. Peace, harmony, recovery of relationship with God and others, and in time with the entire created order. Rest is the gift of Christ's blood-bought redemption. And if you're with us today and you don't know Jesus, even if I don't know much about you personally, here's what I do know. You are exhausted. You're tired. You're flagging. You are beat. You are bone weary. You're sick of feeling guilty. You're weary of wandering. You want to know God, but you're afraid of what you might encounter when you get there because you are guilty. You long for real depth of community where you can be honest about who you are and other people will be honest about who they are and experience genuine rest in people's presence. If I'm speaking to you this morning, then you need to know precisely who Jesus is in his heart of hearts. And to see that, we would look to Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30. First book of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30. We see something here in Matthew 11, 28 to 30 that we see nowhere else in the entire Bible. This passage is unique. And what's unique about it is that Jesus reveals exactly what is in his heart toward people like you and people like me. Matthew 11, 28 to 30, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you," what? "Rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am," mark these words, "gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Do you believe that? You should. And you can. You can, because it's true. Dane Ortlund, right at the beginning of COVID, published a book called Gentle and Lowly, The Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers. And it ought to be required reading for every Christian living, especially post-COVID. Gentle and Lowly by Dane Ortlund. Here's the way, the whole book is an exposition of these three verses, but here's what he says in short. This is some of my highlights. What's Jesus like? if you were to come to him. Jesus is not trigger happy. He's not harsh, reactionary, easily exasperated. I would add, you don't have to walk on eggshells around Jesus. You know people you have to do that around? You never have to do that with Jesus, ever. He is the most understanding person in the universe, Ortlund says. The high and holy Christ does not cringe at reaching out and touching dirty sinners or numbed sufferers. For those of us united to him, the heart of Jesus is not a rental. It's your permanent residence. You are not a tenant. You are a child. His heart is not a ticking time bomb. Repent of your small thoughts of God. He is not like you. You might know that Christ died and rose again on your behalf to rinse you clean of all your sin, but do you know his deepest heart for you? Do you live, Ortlund says, not only with an awareness of his atoning work for your sinfulness, but also for his longing heart for you amid your sinfulness? He says, Jesus is comforted. Okay, I got to stop here. This is the best line in the book. I've been reading Christian books for 24 years. This might be the finest sentence, overstatement, I've ever read in a Christian book. That's a check I can't cash, so I wish I'd back up and say that. But here it is. Jesus Christ is comforted when you draw from the riches of his atoning work, because every time you do, his own body is getting healed. Think on that for a while, if you belong to the body of Christ. Coming to him with your failure, coming to him with your sin, is not a problem for him. It's the solution for him. You're broken. You're sinful. You're septic. And when you come to him, his own body is getting healed. He's relieved when you repent and put your trust in him. Now, if you're interested in thoughts like those, there's a whole lot more where that came from. Those are some of the greatest hits from the book. Now, here's the happy reality. I just realized this writing the manuscript yesterday. I've got two cases of this book sitting in my office right now. We got a really good deal on this time last year from Crossway Books, and we didn't know what to do with them or when to spring them on you. I'm going to put those cases in Pastor Aaron's office, and he can distribute those maybe to the congregation. We could do one per household or whatever. There's probably not enough for every single person, but there are enough for every household. Gentle and Lowly. It's a wonderful read. I mean, to a sinful and suffering people, Jesus offers his inexhaustible grace to an exhausted world. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. He'll give us the very thing that we forfeited. Rest is the gift of Christ's blood-bought redemption. Fourth, rest is the heart of the Spirit's personal and cosmic restoration. Rest is the heart of the Spirit's personal and cosmic restoration. Now, this is the storyline of Scripture. Hopefully, nothing creative has happened this morning. Creation, rebellion, redemption, and now we're at restoration. Notice, then, that the bookends of the Bible are rest. Do you notice that? Rest. Rest as it was in the beginning, and rest one day as it will and ever shall be. It's no surprise that the final movement in the Bible story, the Bible composition, includes rest, because what we're moving toward is restoration, a restoring of all things, rest. What does restoration mean but to restore what was lost, in essence to provide a place of final rest? And so Romans 8:23, Paul gives us a hint of this where he says, we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we await the final consummation. We await our rest. And as we learned last week, if the dead are not raised, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised, then we are not saved. But Christ has been raised from the dead because, number one, resurrection is a glorious Old Testament expectation. Number two, resurrection is absolutely essential to gospel proclamation. And third, resurrection is in your future. It is in your future. You're not going to escape this. This is either for salvation or for damnation. And that brings us to Revelation chapter 14, verses 11 to 13. In Revelation 14, 11 to 13, where the third angel in John's vision, and also John himself, explains the role of rest relative to these two resurrected groups. And again, there's only two groups. John and the angel explain it, to use the words of C.S. Lewis, immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. Those are the only two options in the future for us. You'll be one of the other. One or the other. Here's what he says in Revelation 14, 11 to 13. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest. Day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Then John says, I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. I hope this lands on you if it hasn't. Rest is what separates heaven from hell. That's the difference. One group resting forever, one group never knowing rest or anything like it ever again. Conscious eternal punishment that each one of us deserves because of our rebellion against an eternally glorious God can be summed up in seven words. They have no rest day or night. That is hell. Now, on the same token, the essence of heaven, the heart of eternal blessedness and joy with the Lord, is rest. Again, seven words, interestingly. Seven words. That they may rest from their labors. Now, just as the rest of God is depicted in the creation of Genesis 2, so is the restoration of God depicted in Revelation chapters 21 and 22. And by the way, just for homework, you should go home and read Genesis 1 and 2. And then read Revelation 21 and 22. The parallels between the two are unbelievable. It's as if it was planned. We see a lot of echoes and similar language between the two sections. And the Holy Spirit is now the one making all things new. Our redemption was accomplished by Christ, but our redemption is applied by the Holy Spirit. He's the one making all things new. And not only the Holy Spirit applies this redemption, but he offers it. He offers it in moments like this one. This is the final offer in Scripture, Revelation 22, 17. It presents an invitation that I hope not one person in this sanctuary will refuse a moment longer. Revelation 22, 17. The Spirit, and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. You say, what does it cost to come to Jesus? Thirst. He quenches your thirst. Let the one who desires take the water of life. You say, how much is it going to cost? Without payment. Jesus paid it all. You know what that is? That's rest. Because that's grace. It's rest. Rest is the heart of the Spirit's personal and cosmic redemption. Now, we're nearly done. You say, I've heard that before. But we're nearly done, because now we want to move to application. Permit me three broad categories of personal application. I was talking with Brian Stout over Facebook Messenger a few days ago, and he heard the first part of this outline, and he was like, it sounds good, but what do we do? What's the application? Can you hear Brian saying that? How are you going to apply the sermon? I said, I'm glad you said that, Brian. Get your pen ready. Three applications. I first heard these from our pastor in college, Peter Van Ward, who's now retired. Pretty sure he ripped these off from Rick Warren. So here's they are. Number one, how do you do rest? Number one, divert daily. Divert daily.
Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4, we read of the recipe involved in becoming the kind of person who has renewable resources for the long run. And not just for you, but for every person around you who might need some help and some hope. Today, tomorrow, some other time. Here's what Isaiah says. Isaiah 50, verse 4. These are some of my favorite words in the Bible. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning, he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. Isaiah 50, verse 4. Notice the rhythm. Give God your ears and give others his words. Repeat. And do it on the daily. In other words, read your Bible. Read your Bible front to back, plodding steadily through books of Holy Scripture, prayerfully pondering all that you encounter, seeking to see and savor Jesus, the person behind every page of Scripture. Mine this book for the precious promises of God, all of which are yes in Jesus. And if this was your pattern for a while, but you've gotten off track, then I just want to let you know there is nothing sweeter than a mid-course correction right around the end of April. Just get back into it. Open your Bible again this afternoon, tomorrow morning, whatever it takes. Get yourself back in this book. And if you're unfamiliar with the Bible, if you're not sure where to start, come and talk to us. Make your way up here after the gathering for prayer. We've got a couple of folks that would love not only pray with you, but begin to help you find your way around Scripture. We'll begin to walk alongside you and provide you the help that we need. No matter where you find yourself on this continuum, entering into the rest of God begins here, begins meeting with him every day and walk with him throughout the day. No days off allowed. Do you ever skip breakfast one morning and then go out the door and be like, nah, I'll eat tomorrow? No. You get to the office as quickly as you can to get to the vending machine, or you take an early lunch or whatever. Why? Because hopefully your hunger isn't over yet. You got to satisfy that hunger. Same thing with Scripture. You miss your devotions today, no problem. You get your meal later today then. But make sure you get this in your soul. Divert daily. Second point of application, withdraw weekly. Withdraw weekly. Now, Jesus wonderfully reminds us in Mark 2, 27 to 28, that the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Translation, Jesus is our rest. Jesus is our Sabbath, not a day. Furthermore, in our recent study of Paul's letter to the Colossians, we learned in Colossians 2, 16 to 17, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you with regard to a Sabbath, including a preacher, for these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Therefore, the last thing I intend to do here with this application is to lay some sort of encumbrance or extra-biblical burden upon you. I do not believe that Christians are bound to keep the Mosaic law in the same way that the God's Ancient Covenant people were under Moses, especially in terms of Sabbath observance on a certain day with certain rules, certain things you do, certain things you don't do. It's just not true. That's the one thing that Jesus and Paul seem to be guarding against and warning against here. At the same time, 6 days on and one day off, that's a pattern that came into existence long before the law of Moses. Even God took a day off. Who do you think you are? Here's what I've learned in nearly 24 years of following Jesus, nearly three quarters of that in this church. Without a regular rhythm of weekly rest, I begin to accrue a debt that I owe. Probably first to me and to my body. Second, to my family, who would like me one day a week. and to the rest of you and others. If you're too busy to take one day off in seven, I've got a newsflash for you. You are too busy. And you ain't the president. You're not that important. None of us are. I'm going to go away for 4 months. And this place is going to be fine. You can take a day off. You can step away from your vocation or your craft or your job one day a week, reinvest it in your soul and the souls of those around you. That'll be good news. Many years ago, I read a book by the incomparable Vance Havner. Now, those of you who follow Jesus a long time, you probably know Vance Havner's name. If you're under 50, I doubt you do. I doubt you do, which is tragic because we all need to know Vance Havner. He wrote a little book called Rest a While. And chapter 2 of that little book is called Whittling. And yes, I said whittling. Here's what old Vance Havner said. I'm out on the front porch at home. I've been whittling while I loaf. Whittling is a lost art in this efficient age. Everybody is too busy going nowhere in a hurry. It shows up in things spiritual. Samuel Rutherford, Robert Murray McShane, John Bunyan would be brushed aside today by church workers headed to another committee meeting. Whether or not they whittled, I cannot say. But they took time out and lost no time in so doing. There's the principle. Take time out, you will lose no time in so doing. It'll be like a day of suspended animation. They would win no prize today in your modern church efficiency program, but they knew God. And then there are others today who are too busy doing things of importance. Satan is clever. If he cannot put God's servant to sleep, he works him into a Saint Vitus dance and then brings him down in a crash to the dishonor of the cause. These two should learn to whittle now and then. Mix your work and worship with whittling. It pays. Isn't that glorious? I hope you get the point. I've never whittled a day in my life. I don't even know what that would look like. That doesn't sound interesting to me. But I do like to play the guitar. I do like to go down to my basement and play those records that are down there. I like to read books. For you, it's probably something else. But you do need to take a day off. Now, you don't need to keep the Old Testament Sabbath, but you do need to withdraw weekly. If you don't, it'll come back to bite you. We aren't made to work without rest, so do whatever you need to make it happen. And by the way, just a little tip, men who are married to wives who are home as a part of their, as the sum total of their work for the family, as well as doing home education for the kids, homeschooling. If you're a husband like that, this is on you. This is your responsibility to make this happen for your wife. You shoulder the family one day in seven. You give her whatever she needs to enjoy rhythms of resilience. A weekly withdrawal, one day a week, where we are designed to cease striving and to know that God, not you, not me, is God. Okay, final point of application. Abandon annually. Abandon annually. Now, I suppose we can get in trouble here if I don't say a thing or two about expectations. I'm thinking about like really fun Facebook pictures that people post, you know, every week and just... I don't mean spring break at Cancun necessarily, or a winter ski trip in Vail, although there's nothing wrong with that. Hope you enjoy that, if that's what you have. My point is this, that this final application doesn't require anything like that. That's not what I'm driving at. When I interpret abandon annually, I think it looks something like Mark 6:31. Mark 6:31, Jesus said to his disciples, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat." Okay. I've never been that busy that I couldn't even eat. I'm stopping by SA to get a Snickers bar and a Diet Coke, which I know is a weird combination, but so busy they can't even eat. That is a packed schedule. And so Jesus looks at the situation, he surveys what's happening, they can't even get away for a meal, and he says, it's time to get away, guys. Now, this is going to look different from person to person, household to household. It's going to vary. But Jesus describes the contours as clear as day for all of us to get the idea. Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. Whatever fits those four, that's what you're looking for. This might be as simple as a personal retreat someplace. Maybe it's a weekend away with some dear friends or an opportunity to visit some out-of-town relatives. Maybe it is a full-blown vacation somewhere. Go for it. Here's another idea. Pastor Aaron mentioned this a few weeks ago, but the privilege that he and I have on these routine rhythms to get away to activities with the Evangelical Free Church. The pastor's teaching conference up at Chaminade in the fall, the annual district conference, A New Hope that happens tomorrow, national leadership conference known as EFCA 1. I've got the midwinter theology conference in February. We'd be thrilled to have any of you along with us to any of these. This would qualify. I consider things like this like a mountaintop experience. Imagine that we live in the valley, the rough and tumble of the valley of everyday life. Going to a good conference, those of you who have been to the ACBC counseling conference, you know what this is like. You ascend up to the top of the mountain, and that rare air of outstanding Bible teaching and singing and slow time with brothers and sisters in the Lord, you're going, I wish we could just stay here. You're like, Peter, can we build a tent for you and Elijah and so on? No, you can't. You got to go back down the mountain again because the mountain is there for the valley. Here we are in the valley right now. But everyone ought to have an opportunity to get away like that. That's what we're talking about. For a day or two up on the mountain, it can be such a gift, and it prepares you when you descend back down to the real world. And if you'd like to learn about more opportunities like that, your elders, we'd be happy to do it. There are more conferences these days than you can shake a stick at. And so help us to help you to abandon annually. Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest. Abandon annually. Let's review. Faithful and fruitful gospel ministry over the long haul is fueled by rhythms of resilience. That's the theme of our sabbatical. Rhythms of resilience that will lead to a faithful and fruitful second half of ministry. Fueled by rhythms of resilience. In other words, rest. Rest is the goal of God's very good creation. Rest is at the root of our outrageous rebellion. Rest is the gift of God, of Christ's blood-bought redemption, and rest is the heart of the Spirit's personal and cosmic restoration. So three things. Divert, you can do this today. Divert daily. Withdraw weekly. Abandon annually. Repeat. Now there's more that we can and probably should say about a biblical and practical theology of rest, but perhaps we shouldn't say less. Rest isn't mere inactivity or idleness. Rest is about living the way that God designed for us to flourish from the beginning. Rest is about defying the innate tendency that each of us have to live life our own way and on our own terms without God, which is exhausting, by the way. Rest is about coming to see and savor all that God is for us in Jesus, who says, come to me, and I will give you rest. Rest involves also the recognition that the Holy Spirit will one day turn the entire cosmos over from floor to balcony, restoring peace with God, peace with one another, and even creation itself, lifting the ancient curse from this sin-sick world east of Eden as we are. You looking forward to that?
Yes.
Me too. We can be a part of it, provided that we come to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, who is our rest. And so in the words of Hebrews 4 and Psalm 95, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart, while the promise of entering his rest still stands. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for the scriptures. Lord, around here we like sermons that are leaning so hard on the Bible that if you took the Bible out from underneath, it would just collapse. And so what I pray is not every last thing that I said to be remembered, but that this tapestry of scriptures woven together by the Spirit would so impress themselves on our souls that we would walk away with a clear picture, a theology. That's what theology is. How things are. What rest is designed to be in this wicked world. And then secondly, I pray, Father, that you would help us just immediately to begin to enter into some of this. Let's not wait. Grant, oh God, that we wouldn't just be theological and theoretical, but cookies on the bottom shelf, practical. Like this day, practical. Change us. Help us to cease striving and to know that you are God. For your glory and for our joy, Lord Jesus, and for the ingathering and the upbuilding of your church, we ask it. In Christ's name, amen.